Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture reading is taken from Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
God blessed Job's life later even more than he had his earlier life. So what does it take to hope again after devastation?
What does it take to dream once more when the walls of your life have been kicked out? What does it take to start a new relationship after your heart has been broken? Or to apply for another job when you've been forced out of the one you had? Or to go back to school day after day if you failed a test or you struggle to find friends? What does it take to put yourself back out there and keep on creating if you've been criticized or maligned? What does it take to give a friend or a family member a second chance after they've hurt or disappointed you? What does it take to rebuild a life after a disaster or to begin all over again? God blessed Job's later life even more than his earlier life. Some people have criticized the ending of the book of Job. They wonder if perhaps Disney got a hold of it to smooth out the ending and suggest that they all lived happily ever after, so it's okay. Some have even said that the ending of the book of Job ruins the rest of the book by glibly glossing over Job's epic suffering and suggesting that it all could be smoothed over with the replacement of the things that he lost. Maybe like Job is being paid off not to report an allegation against a powerful person and asked to sign a non-disclosure agreement. As if gaining money can compensate for something that was so epically wrong as what happened to Job. Does God really work that way? Can the kind of deep suffering and loss that Job experienced simply be erased by getting something similar back with interest at the end? God bless Job's life later, even more than he had his earlier life. Well, any one of us who has lived more than 10 minutes on this earth knows that getting something back doesn't replace the things that we lose. If you have a pet that you adore and that pet dies, then you know that getting a new pet isn't the same. A new dog will never replace the one that you had and loved. You can love a new pet, absolutely, but it will always be different. And it can help with the pain, sure, but it's not the same. And how much more is that true with children? If any of you have gone through the heartbreak of losing a child, you know that simply having another child does not soothe that loss. So I think that we're wrong to assume that the fact that God blessed Job's later life even more than his earlier life means that we're dealing with a Disney-like ending that changes the sad story of the Little Mermaid to a version where they all lived happily ever after. After all, as they say, happily ever after just depends on when you stop telling the story. Job goes on to have more children, to be sure, but I think it's wrong to assume that those new children replace the ones he had before. Even though God blessed Job's later life, I'm sure that Job got sick and suffered from time to time. He worried about his new kids. He fought with his wife, who, it should be pointed out, probably had a hand in having those extra children. It wasn't just Job's wealth and family that was wiped out in one afternoon, even though this poor woman hardly gets a mention, at least not a positive one. And even though Job died an old man and full of years, he did eventually die. I'm sure that in his later life, he had bad days as well as good. He had aches and pains and everyday struggles. Some people have even pointed out that the disease that Job had that afflicted him with sores from head to toe probably left scars on his body and maybe even disfigured him. So even though God blessed Job's later life, he did not escape without visual reminders. Such are scars of the difficulties he endured. I am certain that Job still sometimes shuddered at the memory of that one afternoon when everything was taken from him in a series of disasters, that he still longed for and missed the children that he lost, and that he could still sometimes remember the pain of the sores. Did he sometimes jump at the forecast of bad weather, like the mighty wind that took out all his children, or cringe when he heard the distant sounds that were reminiscent of the raiding parties that carried off his camels and killed his servants? Did he have an unnatural fear of Sabaeans and Chaldeans who were said to be responsible for the loss of his livestock? God may have blessed Job's later life, but that certainly doesn't mean that he never got hurt, that he never worried, that he never lost sleep, or that his children never talked back to him ever again. I'm indebted to Ellen Davis for this line of thinking because she makes a very important point. Here's what she has to say. She says, "I've heard it said in modern Israel that the most courageous act of faith the Jews ever performed was to have babies after the Holocaust, to trust God with more defenseless children." The note at the end of the book that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters is often considered to be a cheap parting shot, as though God could make it all up by giving Job another set of children to replace the ones that were lost. But that is to judge the last scene of the book from the wrong side. This book is not about justifying God's actions. It is about Job's transformation. It is useless to ask how much or how little it cost God to give more children. The real question is how much it cost Job to become a father again. How can he open himself up to the terrible vulnerability of loving those he cannot protect against suffering and untimely death? So the point of the ending of the book of Job then isn't so much that Job was able to get back the things that he lost and so everything is okay and he lives happily ever after. The point instead is that Job went on living. There are people around, and maybe you have seen this from time to time, who've taken the symbol of the semicolon and made it into a symbol of hope. Why the semicolon? Well, in grammar, you use the semicolon to connect in a single sentence independent clauses that are closely related in thought. So it is possible to end your sentence at the semicolon instead of writing the second half. And yes, if you were reading my message instead of hearing it, you would see that I used a semicolon there. The symbol of the semicolon means that someone could have ended their story. They could have ended the sentence of their life, but they chose instead to go on. Often people who struggle with depression and even venture into the dark world of suicidal thoughts take this symbol. They might make it into jewelry. I've seen it in rings, or they might get a tattoo if that's their kind of thing. But what it symbolizes, I think, is quite beautiful. Now, I don't know if Job had lived today, if he might have chosen the symbol of the semicolon to describe his life and give him hope. But in the middle of the book, Job went to some pretty dark places. In poetic fashion, in the middle of the book, Job spends entire chapters cursing the day he was born. Here's how Frederick Buechner, in his sparkling prose, describes it. Buechner says, "Job said that if he had his way, the day he was born would be stricken off the calendar entirely and never so much as mentioned again. Job prayed to die, but his heart went on beating. Job prayed for the sun to go out like a match, but it kept on shining. His wife advised him to curse God and then go hang himself, but he stopped just short of that because he was a very good man and a very religious man, and there were some lengths to which, even though he was almost out of his head with the horror of it all, he couldn't quite bring himself to go." Job's despair at his great suffering was so much that at times he wanted to end it, or at very least he screamed at God for letting it begin in the first place. But by the end of the story, Job is transformed. Job goes to the place where he's able to begin again. He's able to live again. He's able to let family and friends into his life again. He even has children again. Job is able to go on. So what does it take to begin again, to hope again, to dream again? What does it take to imagine a future when we've been through the deep waters and we know how very difficult life can get and how very fragile we are? The coronavirus, as it has contributed to the suffering of many people, has exposed how very cracked and broken our society and our world was before. We just didn't notice it quite so much. How do we begin again? Author Brené Brown writes this: "We will not go back to normal. Normal never was. Our pre-corona existence was not normal, other than that we normalized greed and inequality and exhaustion and depletion and extraction and confusion and rage and hoarding and hate and lack. We should not long to return, my friends," she says. "We are being given the opportunity to stitch a new garment, one that fits all of humanity and all of nature." So how do we begin to stitch a new garment? To imagine a society which is better for humanity and for nature. How do we begin again? What does it take for us to imagine a future for the church when our current and continuing COVID crisis, which doesn't seem to be going away anytime soon, makes meeting together as we have always done a little bit more difficult? Worshiping God as we are used to doing is changed. All my life I have heard, and then I have taught, that the church is not a building, but the church is a people. But now COVID is kind of asking us to put our money where our mouth is on that, isn't it? To reimagine what it means to be the people of God and the body of Christ when being in our buildings is tougher than ever before, and some people are not able to be here at all. After having the familiar ways of worshiping stripped from us, how do we have the courage to reimagine what it means to be the body of Jesus Christ? What it means to be the church? How do we go on as we continue to adapt to our new normal? And what does it take for us as individuals, people who have suffered, to begin again and to love again and to trust again and to believe again and to take risks again and to hope again? How do we imagine a future? How do we set goals or dream dreams when we know how painful this world can be and we know that there are no guarantees? What did it take for Job to begin again? Well, we know one thing very clearly. Job did not get the courage to begin again because he got the answers that he craved, that he cried out for, that he demanded from heaven. When God finally shows up in this story, rather famously, God actually doesn't give Job an answer of why he'd suffered. Instead, God takes Job on a cosmic safari. God shows Job the mysteries of the earth and the universe that God created. I'm borrowing the words of one writer here, but he says, God shows Job a hippo when he thought he was going to hear a theology lecture. God brought Job to a zoo when he thought he'd be stopping by a seminary to learn the deep matters of faith. God doesn't so much answer Job as kind of blow him away, or at least blow his mind wide open. And yet this encounter with God is enough for Job to go on, even though God doesn't answer his questions and doesn't explain. What enables Job to go on is relationship. Job's testimony at the end of his encounter with God, which we read this morning, is this: "I admit I once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all firsthand. from my eyes and my ears. And then Job says, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll never do that again. I promise I'll never live again on the crusts of hearsay and the crumbs of rumor. Where once Job had only heard about God, now Job has seen God with his own eyes. And I want you to keep in mind that when Job spoke those words, his fortunes had not yet been restored. His suffering had not yet ended. So it's not that Job was able to go on because he has received his material blessings back once again. The beginning again for Job is when he's reminded, above all, of his relationship with God. In Gerhard Frost's excellent book called The Color of Night, this is how he puts it. He says, Job has waited for an opportunity to press his integrity and defend his righteousness, but now his words are few. Like a small child, he has forgotten his peace. The majesty of the moment has made him speechless. Before God's righteousness, there is no claim. Before God's love, there is no need to make one. I love that. Before God's righteousness, there is no claim, and before God's love, there is no need to make one. So it is through having that relationship with God that we are transformed. In fact, that seems to be the lack and the shortcoming that Job's friends are convicted of in the end. You see, for all that Job says to God, I'm sorry and I repent and I recant what I said, when God addresses the friends of Job, God says to them, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So for all that Job does his theological thinking at the top of his lungs throughout the meat of this book, in the end, God says that Job has spoken the truth and the friends have not. Despite all the raging and the begging and the challenging and the sobbing that Job does, Job has never let go of God. And it should be noted that for all Job suffered and challenged and pushed back, God never let go of Job either. One writer says this, ultimately Job's story reveals that God cannot really be known through theology and law. God can only be related to and known in relationship, like the Trinity itself. Or as the mystics assert, we know God by loving God, trusting God, and placing our hope in God. We cannot really think God. So what it takes for Job to begin is relationship, through seeing God eye to eye rather than just thinking about God or surviving on rumors of God. In fact, and this is a point that Gerhard Frost makes in his book, at the end of the book of Job, we find that he has come full circle. In the beginning of Job, God refers to Job as my servant Job, and now at the end, God once again calls Job my servant. Frost writes this, this is the heart of the book of Job. The shape of the question is always, whose am I? Who am I? All issues hang on this. The ethical crisis is really a crisis of belonging, a crisis in identity. One thing is hung so high that it is out of the reach of the long finger of changing circumstance. And that is the fact that when God looks at Job, he says, mine. To be claimed by God does not mean that we will never experience hardship and struggle. It does not mean that there's going to be no more suffering. But Job was loved at the beginning of his story, when he was prosperous, and he was loved at the end, and Job was loved every moment in between, even when he hurt. Again, from Frost, he writes that the book of Job is no one's handbook. It isn't instant wisdom, it isn't comfort, or instant insight for troubled times. It isn't a floodlight overhead or even a flashlight in the hand. Rather, it suggests starlight. So what does it take to go on? A reminder that in the end, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which we now know is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that God looks at each one of us who loves and serves him and says, you are mine. This is the garment that we put on when we are baptized. That's the thing that we remember every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the great lengths that God went to claim humanity and say, you are mine. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You were all given your communion as you came in today. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember this, that even when you are struggling and suffering, even when you're hurting and broken, even if you can't see the way forward because of the pain, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, which was poured out on the cross. And may the love of God be your starlight. Would you bow with me in prayer as we go to the table of the Lord? Lord our God, we want to thank you for the story of Job. We thank you that while Job did suffer terribly in his life, we also know that suffering was not the last word. We thank you that Job went on to live again, even though he did not receive all the answers he sought. Instead, Job found renewed relationship with the God who was faithful to be enough for him. May it be enough for us as well. May we have the courage to be transformed through our sufferings, becoming more like the God of grace who is present to us through it all. And now we come to you, Almighty God, and our hearts are open before you. You know all of our desires, even the ones we keep secret from others. You know our fears. You know what we lack in our lives and in our souls. We cannot hide from your loving gaze. As we come before you today in preparation to take and eat as you have invited us, we pray that you would cleanse our hearts. We pray that you would help us to open our hands and let go of all the things that hinder us. We pray that you would allow us to receive the love that you have for us, the love that we remember here at this table. By the inspiration of your Spirit, may we perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. For we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week. As you go this week, go out into the world living for Jesus. Where there is darkness, take light. Where there is despair, take love. Where there is death, take Christ's life. And know this, the Lord is with you as you live for him. Amen. Go in peace.